Father, thank you so much for this day, and thank you for Dave's preparation and the call you have on his life, and that he's a great expositor and teacher of your word. Father, I pray, just as important as he needs your help in speaking, we need your help in hearing. We're so easily distracted today by all the noise that's around us, but the one most important thing today is that we could hear is have ears to hear what you are saying to us as men. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Jeff. Good morning, men.
Morning.
How many of you play golf? Golf is just organized frustration. I mean, I wish, you know, that I would have picked, really do wish that I would have picked up golf and tennis really as a child, you know, to learn all of the techniques and get all that down. But I didn't. And, you know, golf, the great thing about golf and tennis, it's a kind of almost a lifetime sport. Football, not so much, you know. Come on, guys, suit up, you know, let's go out and play some football. So golf, I didn't pick up golf until I was in college, and I'm okay. And, you know, with golf, to the degree you can, how much you can play, you're pretty decent. But, you know, there's a contrast, the reality for most who want to stick with golf, be decent and still enjoy it, is landing somewhere between my wife's obnoxious brother-in-law, Denny, and my dad. The funniest story with my dad grew up on a 600-acre ranch in Auburn, California, and I'm one of the hardest working men I knew. And he didn't play sports. He couldn't because of, he had to be home to work things at the ranch. So here we were, his sons, three sons, you know, three sport athletes and all of this. And he participated in, but, you know, had never played. And so home from college in the summer, one day I'm out in the field in the pasture, and I'm hitting balls with the driver. And he comes out and he's watching, you know. Now, he's not familiar with golf at all. And he said, well, can I try one? And I said, well, sure. And so I get him up to the ball and dressing, and I go through all of the things that I know to do, you know, feet kind of shoulder width apart. Okay. And here, and you know, hold the thing, and then straight, and lock the finger, his big old fat, you know, and lock your fingers. And the more I positioned him and all the things I knew to do, I could see the just how uncomfortable he was with every aspect of it. And so he brings the club back and tried to hit the ball, and it just shanks off to the left. It was horrible. And then he said to me, he said, let me ask you a question. He said, I don't know anything about golf, but I was standing here watching you. He said, if you never gave me any of those instructions and I just came up and hit it any way I think it might go straight and I could hit it, can I go ahead and do that? I said, knock yourself out. So he backs up, balls on the tee, up here, he backs up. This is right out of Adam Sandler, right back in Happy Gilmore. And he grabs the club like a hockey stick. He's got about a foot between each hand. And he gets down like this, kind of eyes the ball. And then he takes like a two-step, right, and just powers through the ball. And it takes off like a 747, as straight as an arrow. And I said, that's it, I'm done. You know, that is the craziest thing I have ever seen in my life. Now, that's on one end of the extreme, right? On the other end is my wife's obnoxious, you know, brother-in-law, who has played his whole life. And I played with him once, and never, ever, ever, ever will I play with him again, because he never stopped correcting every aspect of my game and what I should do, and do this and don't do that. And if you just did this, and it's like, took all of the fun out of the game. So when it comes to figuring out how to be able to do the basics, it comes down to figuring out how to be able to do the basics well most of the time, right? When it comes to something like golf. And I think that also applies to most other of life's pursuits, sports, business, employment, whatever it might be. We figure out how to do the basics well most of the time. And the same applies to Christian living. Like your approach to golf, there are two extremes, right? And then the practical middle. There's the overcomplicate everything Christianity approach. Books, manuals, tapes, charts, diagrams. It's like, please stop. And then there's the other side, the other extreme to that, which is I'll just pray about it. Okay. That's kind of the grip it, rip it approach to golf, like my dad. When we observe effective Christian living in the lives of other people, it's most often with those who, by God's grace, are doing the basics well most of the time. Turn to 1 Corinthians 16, 13 to 14. Moving on as we will with Steve guiding us through 2 Corinthians, I thought I would just take a couple verses, which interestingly enough are directed to us, directed to men. I thought that would be appropriate start for this season. 1 Corinthians 16, 13 to 14. Now, what Paul gives us here in these two short verses is four practical principles for basic and effective Christian living. Be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be men of courage, be strong, do everything in love. I want to simply just go through each of these with you this morning. Number one, be on your guard. Be on your guard. Stay awake. Stay alert. Be careful. Watch out. Pay attention. Look out for the enemy. Be suspicious. Keep your head on a swivel. Don't be gullible. Keep your eyes open. I started early riding bikes, and I've done the coast of California. This was way back in the day. But when you're riding a bicycle, you learn to keep your head on a swivel, right? I didn't want any distractions. I see someone now riding a bicycle in Atlanta, and they've got, like, you know, earphones on. Well, you are nuts, okay? You've got to be able to hear and see and watch, and so you learn to be on your guard. That helped a great deal when later I had a motorcycle for years and rode a motorcycle. Sure. Same thing. I don't want any distractions. And you are constantly, you have to be much more on guard than you do if you're riding in an automobile. I had a great deal in college where I could come back to Napa and through connections could get a great summer job. And so did a variety of different things over those summers. But one of the crazy jobs I had was at Kaiser Steel. They made all of the offshore welding rigs. It was made there and then floated out to the bay. And so I worked there doing different things. One year, my job was, and it was graveyard, which is brutal. You just, the body never adjusts to that. But my job, and I was making $17 an hour, which in 1975 is not too bad. Okay, but my job was they had a bomb scare, someone to threaten to blow up, you know, oil rigs and whatnot. And so I would go and walk up climb this ladder into a crane about 100 feet in the air. And I got in this little tiny box where I sat. It would be great today if you could have an iPhone or an iPad or something. I'd bring a book and I'd sit there and I'm supposed to watch for whatever. And I remember the first day I'm sitting up there and I'm going, this is insane. I have no weapon. I have no, you know, so all I'm doing, I have a radio. So basically my job is to say, someone's here. They're setting the bomb right now. And I'm just letting you know, okay, this will be the last communication you get from me. There's no way I would even have time to get down, right, to go anywhere. And then I had this little box that looked like an old canteen, a little thicker. And I would have to go around to different points on the grounds and turn a key at specific times, which showed that somebody had been in those spots. So for insurance reasons and protection and all the rest. But the whole thing was really silly and kind of ridiculous because I didn't have the ability. I was just kind of watching and keeping guard, but had no ability to really do anything if anything happened. How careful are you in guarding your life, your wife, your family? You know, my father taught me to do those protective things really early on. When you go into a restaurant, he would always position himself in such a way where he could protect. He saw the door, who was coming in. When he was walking my mom on the sidewalk, he was always walking on the outside, right, with her on the inside. I mean, these are little things, but things that you learn as it relates to this whole idea of guarding. Often we look from the outside as if we're right on top of things. climbing up to those long steps, right, in the watchtower, doing our rounds with the key point checks. But if push comes to shove and an actual attack occurs and we're not prepared or ready, we're just going through the motions. And if you're just going through the motions and not really dialed in, you're going to fail. Be on your guard, Jesus says. He says the same thing in Matthew 26, 14 concerning the issue of temptation. Watch and pray, he says to his disciples, so that you will not fall into temptation. Watch and pray. Stay awake. Stay alert, or you'll be caught off guard. Peter says the same thing. Peter, speaking of the enemy of our soul, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Man, each of us are 15 seconds away from failure in our Christian lives. Effective Christian living starts and ends with the issue of guardedness. In one unguarded moment, you and I could be just like Peter and deny Christ. I don't know Jesus. No. I don't really believe that. No, I'm not one of them. In one unguarded moment, I could ruin my marriage. In one unguarded moment, you could do something in business that would ruin your reputation for the rest of your career. In one unguarded moment, we could watch our children fall and fail into Satan's clutches. And know this, we're most vulnerable when we're unaware of how vulnerable we really are. Paul rightly says in 1 Corinthians 10, 12, if you think you're standing, if you think you're not in need of being constantly on guard, you're in greater need than anybody else. We must stay vigilant. We must stay on top of things. Know your enemy. I thank God that I'm not raising my children in today's world. And I pray for and think about those of you here who are, because it is not easy based on what they have access to. Suddenly standing guard is about developing, or successfully standing guard is about developing the habit of always paying attention to our God-given job as men of guarding yourself and your family from danger. Number two, stand firm in the faith. Be on guard, stand firm. And stand firm in what? In the faith. If there's any facet of life where we should stand firm, it's the faith. Stand firm. Be courageous regarding your faith. Man, be strong when it comes to your faith in God and Christ alone. There's no greater example of how strong and unwavering we should be when it comes to our faith in God than Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, I'm going to tell you this story because I want it planted in your head like it's been planted in my head for 40 years. I heard a message. I was young. I was a pastor at the time, young, and it was a black preacher, and I cannot remember his name. I've looked and tried to figure it out, but man, he was a great preacher. Big booming voice. And I was sitting kind of on the second row, huge audience, and he was telling the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And when he gets into the story, that he said, I'm going to tell you the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and a bad Negro. How outstanding is that? Okay. And I said, so now it's planted in your head, okay? Just like it's planted in my head. You'll never be able to hear a message on that passage without thinking of that. And he went on to in great display of telling that magnificent story. So here we have three young men with a bright future ahead of them. Yes, they're away from home. They're in a foreign land. But Daniel, their friend, had set them up pretty well. Life was going along just fine, thank you. That was until Nebuchadnezzar gets the crazy idea of this bright idea of building a 90-foot-high monument 9 feet wide and covering it with gold. He then forced everybody in the kingdom to bow down and worship it. Nobody really even knew what it was. Nobody even knew what it stood for. That's the perfect scenario to depict exactly what happens today. They weren't asked to renege on their faith. Right? They were simply asked to bow down to the big 90-foot statue. Now, what could be the problem there? You can still believe what you want to believe. Just bow down to the statue. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, "We won't bend." And Nebuchadnezzar said, "Then you'll burn." And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, well, we'll see about that. And Nebuchadnezzar got annoyed and he heated the furnace 7 times hotter than it normally was, somewhere between 700 and 1,000 degrees centigrade. They got it cooking, cooking so much that when they opened the doors, the guys would throw them in, they were incinerated. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, for the sake of bowing down to before a 90-foot nameless, unidentifiable object, walked into the furnace. How great is that? Nebuchadnezzar had put them in saying, "And what God will be able to save you then?" And they walked into the furnace because their God says, "You shall not make for yourself any graven image of any graven thing, and you shall not bow down and worship them." So they said, "God said it, and that settles it, and that settles it. And if I'm going to burn, I'm going to burn." They were men of absolute firmness. That's what I call firm in your faith. And when Nebuchadnezzar looked in from outside, he said to his aides, "I see a fourth man walking with them in the furnace who looks to be like a son of man." I believe that was the pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Three men stood firm and found the presence of Jesus. Let's make no mistake about it. The time is coming and has now come when we are being asked to bow down to all kinds of idols and worship at all kinds of shrines. Hear me carefully on this. No one's actually concerned that we would have convictions about Christ or the Word of God. We're allowed to hold that belief. Just bow down. And only those who are firm in their faith will know enough to stand against the foe. I love this quote from Alistair Begg on this issue. He said, "What do you say when somebody says the issues of Christian doctrine are divisive? If we would only focus more on Christian love, then we could all unite with one another and we could put aside all of these extraneous differences and we would all be fine on the basis of love." The answer to that assertion is this: my dear friends, the basis of our unity is Christian doctrine. If we do not set it, we do not set it aside in order to unite. We unite on the basis of the truth it conveys, and we do so in the spirit of love. Jude wrote, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write to urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." Men, we've been given an urgent task, and it's entrusted to us to contend for the faith. And trust me, it's not an easy assignment. You can't sleep on that one for a second or you'll lose ground. I mean, you take something like Mormonism. I grew up, you know, in a Christian family and very knowledgeable in the Word of God and everything else. But then I went to BYU on a full scholarship. I didn't know much about the Mormons, a few things that I had heard. And then getting there, it took me the better part of the first year to understand the nuances of where they had left the plantation, where they had gone off on all these different things. And I come to find out in further study, so this is way off. But you talk to people now today about Mormonism, and if you go, of course, they've done everything to chameleon that. It's one of Satan's greatest counterfeits. Looks like the real thing, but it's not transferable, okay? Because what they actually believe is way off course. Number three, be men of courage, be strong. This is a call to Christian manliness. And before you say, well, isn't that an instance where we could just as easily say, be people of courage? The answer is no. The word used here in Greek is a very unique word, and there's no feminine equivalent. Period. This is to us. This is to men. To me, this is very compelling and shouldn't be overlooked. The command of courage and strength is given to the men. But for anyone paying attention, is that really all that surprising? We're living in a culture today, a cultural shift that tries to assert that there's no difference between men and women. And in this regard, it's patently insane. I'm so tired. I love action movies and all of that, but I'm tired now of depicting, you got some skinny little girl, you know, who takes on some guy two, three times her size and puts him in his place and throws him around. I'm like, what on earth? Nowhere, any time is that happening. A man's skin is 25% thicker than a woman's. Men have denser, stronger bones, tendons, and ligaments. Men have more muscle mass. Our skeletal muscles are faster and more powerful. Men have larger voice boxes, allowing us to be heard at longer distances. Men are less sensitive to cold temperatures. Our eyes are much better than a woman's at sensing movement, though their eyes are better at distinguishing small differences in color. I could go on and on and on. As for the mental and emotional differences, I don't have to go beyond my wife's squirrel mania. Oh my gosh. You know, we had tons of squirrels in our subdivision, and you know, we're just driving through, and I'm sorry, but I'm not, nothing in me is going to slow down for a squirrel crossing the road. I'm like, you are an idiot and you may die today. Okay. I mean, if anything, I'm speeding up, right? But oh my gosh, not anymore. I wouldn't still be married if I stayed with that approach. You know, it's like, whoa, stop and slow down. I have to admit to you, I've actually ashamedly come to a full stop for a squirrel. It's embarrassing. The truth is that God made different brains for men and women. I love this study that was done recently. They put men in a room for 20 minutes, no distractions. And then they put women in a room, 20 minutes, no distractions. When they came out, they asked the men, what were you thinking about? And it was sports, sex, or nothing. Okay. I can identify with that. They asked the women, what were you thinking about? We were going over and reviewing conversations that we had in the last week. There it is. No man ever in the history of men has gone back and over and, you know, reviewed conversations you've had over the last week. The way that God has designed things is that men are supposed to be strong and women are supposed to be feminine. And that's why he says, be unapologetically manly. So men, man up. God has put the burden of responsibility on us to show courage, to be strong. We are the guardians of the galaxy. There's supposed to be a manliness, a bravery, an unflinching courage. Christian manliness is a great virtue. And men as men are supposed to be examples to the church, men of courage. There's a kind of military metaphor that runs through all of this. The idea of strength and conviction and courage and guardedness and firmness. Be strong. But this begs the question as a Christian, how am I to be strong? Where does my strength come from? The psalmist says, I lift my eyes up to the mountains. Where does my help, my strength come from? My strength comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. I'm called to be courageous. I'm called to be strong. And where does that strength come from? Well, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And as Christ followers, our strength is paradoxical. Paul says, when I am weak, I am strong. I delight in my weakness. He said, so that God's power and glory may rest upon me. This is the same picture we have in Isaiah chapter 40. They that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and not be faint. Some of us here this morning are maybe feeling very much the opposite of guardedness, courage, and strength. Pushed back and forth by the reality winds that are blowing against us, we're anything but strong and courageous today. In fact, we may be dangerously susceptible to temptation, vulnerable to being easily moved off course. As soon as the turbulence gets bad around us, we're tempted to just land the plane rather than fight our way through it. That's why Paul, when he prays for the Colossians in chapter 1, says, I pray that you will be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience. So prominently displayed in every Christian man's workshop, man cave, or hangout should be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be men of courage, be strong, remembering that the strength and power you need comes from the Lord, and do everything in love. Constantly reminding us that we, as men, have been specifically wired by our Creator physically, mentally, and emotionally to be firm, strong, and courageous with great endurance and patience. And finally, do everything in love. And this command may be the hardest of all, at least for me. I was tempted to leave this off. You know, there's like verse 13 and verse 14. Do we really need 14? You know, it'd be much easier if I could get myself all lathered up every day to guard and to stand firm and courageously fight for all that's right and true without having to be nice about it. What's love got to do with it? My sister, Susie, there were five of us kids. My oldest brother's 10 years older, oldest brother's 8 years older, and a sister 5 years older, and then myself, and then my sister, who's just a couple of years younger. So we were really, really close. And I felt it was my responsibility to guard and protect Susie at whatever cost. And there's a lot of stories in there, but the one that comes to mind is, see, my job was to milk the cows before I went to school and then also to feed the chickens. One day I couldn't feed the chickens. I gave the job to her, but I warned her. I said, there's a rooster out there that's really nasty and you got to watch out for him. And that didn't go well. And she ended up all scratched and clawed up. So it's like, oh my gosh, this rooster has attacked Susie. So I grabbed a baseball bat and I went out there and just swung that bat wildly until I hit it right in the head. And boom. Then it hit me. Oh, what have I done? I've killed one of the roosters. So I'm like 9 years old. So I went to my mom and she said, oh, it's going to be okay. I'm worried. Dad comes home and tell Dad. He said, that's all right. That's fine. Protecting your sister. He goes out, picks up the rooster. It's been like an hour now. He brings it to the sink on the patio. So they were going to pluck it and prepare it. Turns on the water and I'm the only one I know of that knocked out a rooster. I mean, and he was fine, except he didn't attack anybody anymore. Yeah, he was done with that. I had another instance with Susie. This, now I'm in the NFL. I'm home for the off season and we're in the car. She's driving. We're downtown Napa and she goes to pull out. And this guy who's going way too fast almost hits her as she's pulling out, and out of the window, it was a van, comes the middle finger. And I lost my ever loving mind. I guess I threw her into the back seat, took the position as the driver, and I'm chasing this guy through Napa. I've lost my mind. How could he do this to my sister? And so he pulls over in front of Brewster's, an Army Navy store. This is one of the main streets in Napa, and he thinks he's lost me. And he's up in the van, and I'm about two or three cars back, and I get out, and I'm rushing as fast as I can to that van, and he sees me in the mirror. And he quickly locks all the doors. And I'm so angry now that I can't get to him. So I grabbed the van mirror and I grabbed the handle and I just started rocking the van. And my goal was to put that van on its side with him in it. And as I'm rocking it and shaking it and losing my mind, it's like God's going, Dave, what are you doing? Here I am on one of the main streets in Napa, right? It's like, what on earth are you doing? So we want to be protectors and we want to stand up and we want to be firm and all the rest, but come on. Did I score high in guarding and defending my little sister? Yes. Did I stand firm and was I courageous and strong? Again, yes. Did I go a bit too far? Yes, with the rooster. And absolutely yes, with the guy in the van.
Okay.
Who ended up in the fetal position on the passenger side of the floor. I think Paul understands that it's possible for us to be guarded, firm, courageous, strong, but if we're not careful, we come off with an attitude that is cold, unapproachable, militaristic, and even angry. We are the contenders of the faith. We know it. We got it. We're right. Everyone else is wrong. Stand up here and listen. So he appropriately softens the rough edges of those commands by adding one of the most important commands for us as Christians: do everything in love. Everything. So men, I know we all like a challenge. I know you like to set high goals to achieve. So here's my concluding admonition. Let's be men of courage. Let's man up. Let's be on our guard. Let's stand firm in the faith. Let's be men of courage. Let's be strong. And let's do it all in love. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this admonition. Let us be reminded as men that you have created us and wired us specifically to be the guardians of the galaxy, to stand up for what we know is truth and right. And so, Lord, help us to do that. Help us to look for areas of our life where we're not really paying attention and not really being the men that we should be as we've been commanded. But may we always remember to do everything we do in love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.